All right, we're looking at the last two verses of chapter 2 of the book of 1 John. So we're going to finish chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." And then we go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So, you might or might not know this, but before I was here full-time, I was an elementary school teacher for 11 years. During my time teaching, I was required to submit a schedule for every day of the week to my principal. I had to submit some other plans for my lessons. I was required to include in this lesson plan the details of every lesson that was going to be taught through the week. I had to write the names of the books, what activities were going with each book, how I was going to be assessing those activities, how was I going to be assessing to know whether the students comprehended the material or not, and all of that in that little paper. I also had to write the names of the students that I was going to be working on a small group, and what activities were going on each individual group, probably four or five, what they were going to be doing with me, at what time, what subjects, what kind of support they were receiving. So also I had to tell them how long was I going to take in each one of these things. And then that was just my lesson plan. And then in the classroom, I had to write on my board the objectives that we have to follow by law. And everything had to be there. I had to talk to the students about that. So I had to write an objective for reading, writing, math, science, everything that was going to be covered for the day. And I had to change those things, you know, at least every other day. And then I was also required to create and maintain a word wall. It's just words that the students would learn how to use, and I had to be making constant reference to those words in English and Spanish. And, you know, every time we learn a new word, every time something happened, I had to be adding words to that word wall. So it was something that was constant, the update of this wall. So every day there was something new to write on the board, something new to post. And there were many other things involved in the lesson that required a great deal of time and effort. I had to provide all this support and individual books for each and every one of my 24 students. So I had to give them like three or four books at their level, and I had to change them every week. So we're talking about handling, I don't know, like over 400 books, you know, every week at least. So everybody had to have a book, and every book had to be changed at least every week. So once this preparation was done, I had to follow my schedule and do my objectives and do what I was supposed to be doing and then teaching it. And where things got interesting is that at some point during the year, there would be an instructional coach, a master teacher, a mentor teacher, assistant principal. One time the superintendent came to my room. The executive director of the area came to my room one time. A board member came to my room one time. So some figure of authority would come to your classroom unannounced just to see what you're doing. So these visits were, of course, a surprise. I never knew who was coming or where they were coming or what was their intention. So, of course, throughout the year, the stakes were higher the closer we would get to the end of the year, because at some point you had to be evaluated. So the closer to the end of the year, the higher the stakes and the more gambling you would be doing, quote unquote, if you were not, you know, doing what you were supposed to do, because you needed that evaluation. Your contract cannot be renewed without a good evaluation. So all of this to say, you know, teaching was not easy at all. And I just described a small portion of what I had to do. And knowing that someone with authority, with the authority to basically fire you on the spot if needed be, knowing that this kind of person was coming, you know, kept a lot of teachers on their toes, kept us accountable, kept us doing what we were supposed to do. Now, some of these teachers needed a lot more incentive than others. There are some people that were very responsible and they were doing these things regardless. And there were some others that as soon as that evaluation came, checked out and I'm done. And it's just, you know, March. So anyway, we have this accountability at school. This was my experience. We never knew when the authority was coming, and this is along the lines of what we're going to be talking about today. This is the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ is coming back. He is coming back. This is an assurance. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of time. We do not know when, though. John says that we are living in the last days, so it might be any second now. Who knows? But we do know that he is coming. And this is a great motivation for us believers to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, where would you like the Lord to find you when he comes back? When he returns, what are you going to be doing? How is your behavior if you know that the Lord is going to show up unannounced wherever you are? That's the question today. So let's see what John has to say about all this. We start in verse 28. John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." What John is telling us here is that we have to prepare to receive the Lord. And the way we prepare to receive the Lord is by abiding in him, by remaining in him. And this is very hard work. Abiding in the Lord is not an easy task. Just like these believers that John was originally addressing, we too live in a time and place where many antichrists have gone out into the world and they are presently and actively seeking to deceive us and to destroy us ultimately. The world as a system is appealing. The world is attracting. It's intriguing. It's extremely tempting and dangerous for us. So the world offers this very sweet and delicious poison that is freely given to all those who want it. All those who want to have it is readily available for them. So the only way to resist these temptations, the only way to live a life that is pleasing to God is to have fellowship with Christ. There is no other way. And only those who have been saved by faith in Christ belong to God's family. You cannot be part of the family of God without faith in Christ. And at the moment of faith, we become a new creation. We are given a new heart. We're given a new perspective. We now have the ability to resist sin. We want to please God, and we remain as far as we can from sin as much as we can. So at the moment of faith, we are transferred from darkness into light. And it is like we are a dead branch on the grass that is transplanted into a live oak. And then all of a sudden, you go from dry death to thriving life. So it's a miraculous and immediate event. It's miraculously and immediately that you go from death to life. That's how your salvation is. That's how my salvation is. It's a miraculous event, and it happens in the blink of an eye. In John chapter 15, verse 5, the Lord Jesus himself tells us about this. "I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The Lord is very clear here what he does for us, who he is. The Lord is the source of our life. He is the source of our wisdom. He is the source of our strength. He's the source of our everything. And just as it is impossible for a dead branch on the grass to produce anything, it is impossible for us to do anything without Christ. And therefore, we must abide in him. That is what the Lord himself is saying. That's the point that John is making here. Without the Lord, it is impossible for us to do it. So the way we abide in the Lord, the way we maintain our relationship with the Lord, is through the careful and continued study of his word, through reading the Bible in so many words. There is no way, there is absolutely no way to have a relationship with God without his word being involved. Think about this. How could we have a relationship with someone who cannot speak to us? You cannot have a relationship with a person that you saw on the JCPenney catalog, if that's still a thing. You can see them, but that person doesn't communicate with you. How can you claim to have a relationship? It's just an image. It's just a something there. But I don't know this person. She doesn't talk to me. He doesn't talk to me. There's no relationship here. The scriptures are God's self-revelation to us. There is no way to know Christ apart from the scriptures. So it is our duty to know the Word of God. It is our duty to reflect upon this Word. It is our duty to meditate upon it and to pray according to it. And it all must be done often. This is why I was saying this is hard work. This goes along my introduction with my experience with being a teacher. It is hard work, and it needs to be done often. And I do know very well that life gets busy, that we have families, you have a job, and some people have businesses, and all of these things demand too much from us. But our personal relationship with our Savior must never take second place. Must never take second place. Because apart from Him, He says, we can do nothing. So the Lord is the provider. Without Christ, there is no joy. Without Christ, there is no satisfaction. Without Christ, there is no success. There is no victory. Without Christ, there is no hope. Christ is everything. That is, in one sentence, what I'm saying here. Christ is everything, and without Him, there is nothing. So being in the Word constantly does require time. Does require a lot of effort and even more discipline. But one way or another, we must make it happen. And we must make it happen because this is the only way that we will be able to be strong against the constant attacks of Satan and this world system as we know it. It is through the reading of the Bible that we draw closer to the Lord. It is through the reading of the scriptures that we get to know Him better. It is through the reading of His Word that we develop an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Your soul cannot be nourished. Your faith cannot be strengthened. Your life cannot be a godly life. And without the scriptures, you cannot do this. You cannot be godly. You cannot live a life the way it needs to be done according to the Lord. You do not know how to do that because you do not know the scriptures. I'm not accusing you of saying that. I'm just, you know, hypothetically, if you don't read the scriptures, you don't know what you're supposed to do. So the effort is great, but the reward is infinite. That's what we must remember. It's a great effort to be in the Word, but the reward is infinite. And what John is asking us to do in verse 28 is to live a fruitful life, to live a life according to the Word of God, to live a life of obedience to God's commandments. He's asking us to do this. But I think that this is actually not a petition. This most likely has to be a command. I'm guessing that this is a command. Only those who have obeyed God's word, we have the confidence that is needed to face the Lord when He comes back. Only those who have lived this godly life are going to be able to approach the Lord without hesitation. They will not run and be ashamed because I failed so bad. Of course, on the other hand, if a believer has failed to abide in the Lord, the possibility of feeling this shame that I'm describing is very real. There is the possibility of having divine disapproval when Christ comes. And of course, what this is not suggesting is that you can lose your salvation, but you can lose reward. It might be awkward, to say the very least, when the Lord comes and He finds you slacking or not doing what you're supposed to be doing or somewhere you're not supposed to be. That is the issue here. Verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that also everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Scripture says that God is holy. God is righteous. Psalm 99, verse 9 reads, exalt the Lord our God. Bow in worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The logic that John is using here in this verse is that a child resembles or imitates his parent. So everything that God is and God does is reflected or manifested in his creation. His attributes, his characteristics, in one way or another, are shown in what he created. So therefore, after being born again, we have become his children. We have become part of his life. And now that we have been born again, now that we are children of God, we will reflect, or we will imitate, our Father's righteousness, our Father's holiness. Now, it's not going to be fully, it's not going to be completely, but we are going to show those traits. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul makes it really clear that Christians have been given the ability to reflect the character of God and his attributes in who they are and what they do. So this is a concept that also Paul is teaching in a different book. We have that ability to make this reflection, to make this resemblance to our Father. And this is what John said in this chapter 5 of verse 4 of Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we are to be imitators of God. If we are to be imitators, it's because we have that ability. Righteousness, of course, is the correct moral behavior that is acceptable to God. Righteousness is a family trait that demonstrates that we have been saved. It demonstrates that we belong to the family of God. It is a continual characteristic of our life. And this righteousness comes from having a personal, saving knowledge of Christ, who is absolutely righteous. If you have a relationship with Christ, if you belong to him, you are going to reflect his righteousness. Not perfectly, but you're going to show those traits. There is no question about it. When you see Seth's kids around, you can tell whose children are those. Like, those are the Thatchers, right? And when you see the Cantharages walking around, you know that they are family. They're not completely equal, but they resemble to each other. That's what John is explaining here. You know who those children belong to. Those children belong to the Lord. There is something about them. Now, it must be said that correct moral behavior does not make a person a child of God. A righteous person is not immediately a child of God. There are many unbelievers who exhibit this kind of moral behavior, of this righteous behavior. There are those who contribute their money and their time and effort to very worthy causes, but that doesn't mean that they are saved. And the difference between those righteous deeds of an unbeliever and the righteous deeds of a believer is that unbelievers do it for selfish purposes. They do it for themselves or for something else. While we believers, on the other hand, we do it because God compels us to do it, because we are thankful to God, because we want to show our love for his children, because the love of Christ compels us to do it. We want to honor and glorify God. So our motivations for behaving in this way are completely different. A believer's righteousness is a confirmation. It is an expression of an already existing relationship with the triune God of the universe. And as God's children, our lives resemble the righteousness of our Father. That's what we have. That's what it is. So then in this section, John is also teaching us the idea that a believer sinning without any consequence is unbiblical. A born-again Christian will not go and just sin indiscriminately just because all his or her sins have been paid for. If there's someone that believes that they can just go on and live their lives however they want without any consequences because Jesus paid it all, this person does not understand grace. John rejects this idea emphatically, that a child of God can live carelessly and selfishly because there are no consequences to worry about. A genuine believer, a true child of God, will not live like this. Every child of God has been purchased at a price. He has been redeemed by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 say, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That price that Paul is talking about is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And listen what the Lord Jesus Christ, he said about his blood in Matthew 26, verse 28. The Lord said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And then Ephesians 1, chapter 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That is the blood. That was the currency that was used to pay for our transgressions, to pay for our sins, to pay for our lives. Christ gave his blood so that we could have life. He purchased us with a great price tag. So this forgiveness that the Lord purchased for us, this forgiveness transforms us. It changed the believer forever. So those who are truly saved must abide in Christ. His word must abide in them, because this word will nourish their souls. This word will increase their love for God. This word will deepen their relationship with God, and it will strengthen their faith. And this word will protect them from error. A true child of God will obey and live a life according to God's commandments. There is no other way. There is no alternative. It has to be like this because the Lord says so. Then John moves to chapter 3. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The opening sentence, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, demonstrates John's amazement at the fact that we are not only called children of God, but that we are in fact children of God. John is amazed at the magnitude, at the depth, at the origin of God's love for us. How can this be? How is it that John is so amazed at this very simple statement? John is amazed because John understood human inability. He understood our unworthiness, which is the whole reason why we must be amazed ourselves. We are unworthy. We are incapable of doing anything on our own. We must remember that before the new birth, we did not know that we needed God. We did not know we had to have a relationship with him. We were not even interested in anything that had to do with God. We were completely unable to seek him. We were spiritually dead. That was our state before the new birth, before salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, each and every one of us. That was our condition, dead in our trespasses, spiritually dead. And yet he saved us. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we were God's enemies, he came looking for us. He rescued us. And not only that, he transformed us into a new creature. He gave us life when we were deserving of death. He adopted us into his family when we were only deserving of his wrath. We were his enemies. So these enemies that needed and deserved to be destroyed, he took them out from that state and he adopted them into his family. It's like if somehow one of you couples here decide to go and adopt a murderer terrorist from wherever you find him, and you bring him into your home and you legally adopt this person, that would be unthinkable. Well, that is exactly what the Lord did for us. He did what we could not do for ourselves. He saved us from his own wrath. The Lord saved us from his own wrath. It is amazing. This is why John is so perplexed at God's love for us. We cannot even imagine it. I'm giving you this example, and we try to think about it, but we don't really know the depth of this love. The Bible is clear when it speaks about our salvation. We did not deserve it. Of course we did not deserve it, and we did not earn it. We could not do it. It was all a gift from God. It was a gift of love, a love that is unfathomable, unmeasurable. We do not understand it. In fact, God's unfathomable and unsearchable and unthinkable love is the only possible explanation for the new birth. This love that we don't understand is the only explanation for our salvation. The world is utterly incapable of understanding, of comprehending anything that relates to God's love for us. It is a foreign thought, it is a foreign concept to the human experience. The world cannot understand this amazing love because the world does not know God. The world rejects the Lord. And if the world rejects the Lord, if the world does not know him, the world will also reject his children, and he's going to reject us. That's what we have here. The world as a system is an enemy who hates and rejects God and his children. And the Lord Jesus himself, again, warned his disciples about this in John chapter 15, verse 18, where he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." This is a matter of time. If you belong to me, the world hated me already. He's going to hate you as well. So this warning that John is repeating for his readers is also, it has to be a great encouragement for believers around the world, because this animosity that the world shows toward us demonstrates that we resemble our Heavenly Father. It demonstrates that we're born again Christians. If we have the wholehearted disapproval of the world and the condemnation of the world, it's because we resemble our Father. The world hates God, and therefore it will hate us. So it sounds ominous, it sounds horrible, it sounds depressing, but at the same time, it's a great encouragement. The world hostility, of course, is difficult to endure. And the world is going to make our life very difficult, because the world despises the Lord, and the more we resemble our Father, the more despicable we will appear to be to the world. And John knows this, so he gives further encouragement in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." What John is showing us here is that there will be a clear contrast between our present and our future blessings. On the one hand, John is making it perfectly clear that we're children of God, here, now, saved today. But at the same time, the full extent of this blessing, the full extent of the meaning of being a child of God has yet to be revealed. So we have a glimpse in our salvation today, but we don't understand, we cannot see the full extent of it until later on. And now, although our present status as God's children, as part of God's family, is a marvelous thing, our future state will be infinitely better. We cannot even think about it. We cannot imagine it. But it is the truth. What John is telling us here is that the magnitude of our blessings may not be entirely seen right now, but it will be evident. We will see it when the Lord Jesus comes again. And that's a promise. That's something that we're looking forward to. Believers would not be like Jesus, of course, just because they will see him. Instead, believers will see Jesus because they have been like him. Genuine believers are already like Jesus, and his second coming will only confirm this fact. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. And when the Lord returns in the future, we don't know when this is, but in the blink of an eye, we'll be glorified. It's going to be that sudden. 1 second you're not, next thing you know, you're already glorified. You're in the presence of the Lord. So we must not be discouraged. This battle against the world is just temporary. The world is passing away. We talked about it in previous lessons. It's passing away as we speak. The world is not forever, but we are. God's children would live forever because we abide in the Lord, and the Lord abides in us. God promised us that he would never leave us, not forsake us. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? So when things are rough, which is going to be often, when you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders, because it is going to feel like that, remember that the Lord said that he will never leave us, not forsake us. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. Our future is assured. Our future is secured. It is just a matter of getting there. It's just a matter of time. So be encouraged. Chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Believers receive the message of hope through the scriptures. That's what we have in this beautiful book. Peter talks about this hope in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I probably should just, you know, stop right here and leave, but our hope and security in the future are fixed on Christ alone, on his return. And this hope makes a tremendous difference in our lives because it has an impact on the way we behave. It has a huge impact in the way that we live our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect model, is the ideal pattern for that holy living that we have a desire to pursue. The hope of Christ's return produces in us an ever-growing desire to be like Christ. And John, is not implying here that the idea of purifying oneself means that we can produce our own sanctification. That's not the case at all. John is simply asking us or encouraging us to obey the scriptures. That's what John is saying in this verse. Because it is through obedience that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit takes place. Obeying the Lord's commandments, being in the Word and meditating upon His Word. So John's point here is that as Christians, our objective, our pursuit in this life is to be like Christ. That is our goal, to be more like our Lord. Now, whether you believe it or not, Jesus Christ is coming back. It's just a matter of time. It is a certainty. There's no way around this. This is not lunacy. This is a fact. The Lord himself said in Matthew 25:31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." The Lord says he's coming back. It's not what I say. It's not what a commentator or a group of commentators or Mr. Duncan or whomever says. It's what the Lord, he said with his mouth, "I'm coming back." And knowing that he is certainly coming back must motivate us to behave in a godly manner. We do not want him to catch us doing something we're not supposed to be doing. Think about that. You do not want mom to walk into your kitchen when you're about to steal that cookie that she said you couldn't have. There are going to be consequences for that. You're not going to die, but you're certainly going to feel like that. At least I did. So living a godly life, a fruitful life, a life of obedience to God's commandments is not easy. It's not. I'm telling you right now. But it is impossible to live it without the scriptures. So if you're a Christian who is very busy with work, with family, and with children, and you have no time to be in the Word, I would ask you to stop right now for a couple of minutes and make a quick inventory of your life. What I would ask you, cliché-ishly, is to count your blessings, literally. And think about the life that you have been given, the saving faith that you received, your understanding of the scriptures, your wife or husband if you have one, your children if you have them, your family, the ability to love them, the ability and the talents that you have to provide for them, whether it's through a job or through your own business or through your investments, your friends, the church that you were placed at, all your material possessions, and the list goes on. Everything that you have received, think about those things. All those things, all these people in your life were all provided and they are sustained today and forever until the Lord decides it. They're all provided and sustained by God. And with that in mind, answer this question to yourselves. You don't have to say anything. What would you put the Lord, your God, at the end of your priorities list? If he provides for everything, everything and everyone, Why would he be at the end of my list? Nothing and no one is more important than God Almighty. The challenge here would be to come up with something or someone that is more important than the Lord. We already know the answer. The Lord is coming back, and the best advice that I can give you is this. Be where you're supposed to be, and do what you're supposed to be doing. In Luke chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." That's the encouragement that the Lord gives us, the Lord himself. Being in the Word as we must, again, requires a lot of effort and a lot of time and discipline. But remember this, the reward is infinite. If you are here today and you do not yet know Christ, you are running out of time. The day of the Lord is coming, and on that day the Lord will deal retribution to those who do not know him and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people, these unbelievers, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, which is being away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those are the consequences for unbelief. The Lord is coming back. Jesus Christ spoke about that day in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. He said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Just like in the time of Noah, a storm, a cataclysmic event like we've never seen before is coming. And it will happen suddenly, unexpectedly. And there is nothing that anyone can do to save himself. However, God provided a way for salvation. He provided an ark. And that ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to salvation. He is the only chance of survival. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So if you're here without Christ, do not wait any longer. Come to Christ now, because the Lord is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. So come to Christ for the salvation that you desperately need. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the grace and mercy that we have received, and we ask you that you would be with us as we're trying to live a godly life through the reading of your word. Lord, there are many things that distract us and keep us from doing that, but Lord, would you give us the desire and the conviction to do it, because there are souls that are at stake, ours first, and our children and our spouses and people that are counting on us to be strong in the faith for the times of need, which is every time. So, Lord, we need you to be with us to strengthen our desire to learn from you, to have an intimate relationship with you. Give us the desire to pray as we ought, and give us the ability, Lord, to handle our time and our activity so that we may give you the proper time, the proper attention that you need. And if there's anyone listening to this, if there's anyone here without Christ, Lord, would you please open their hearts, transform them, allow them to believe so that they might be saved. Lord, I ask you that you would bless Dan as he's ready to teach in a few minutes, that you would use him as your mouthpiece so that we would listen, your word, and we may be nourished by it. In Jesus' name, amen.